Well, opening paragraphs from Mark's Gospel this morning, and these opening paragraphs present us with two remarkable and extraordinary scenes. Scene one is in verses 1 to 8, and I'm going to call it All to the Wilderness. So in verse 4, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. It's a very extraordinary scene. It must have really been quite a sight, a sudden, voluntary mass movement to the very unpromising territory of the wilderness. Something not unlike that happened in Tsarist Russia in 1873. 2017 is a year of big centenaries. It's 500 years, as we know, since Martin Luther's actions in Wittenberg kicked off the great European Reformation. That's 500 years ago. And, of course, 100 years ago, the Russian Revolution, 1917. And the seeds of the Russian Revolution were sown many years earlier in a variety of socialist and revolutionary movements, one expression of which took place in 1873 when a number of city-dwelling leaders, many of them young, leaders of subversive movements, headed off into the Russian countryside. And they took with them large numbers of enthusiastic followers, left the city and out into the country. They had the idea, the interesting idea, that the average Russian peasant, along with his desperate poverty, had a most beautiful soul. So much so that he represented the one and only hope for humanity. The peasantry had only to be helped and educated a little bit in order to blossom. And that way, all the world's wrongs will be righted in a moment of time. It's marvelous what ideas people come up with, isn't it? But they believed it sincerely. These revolutionary young folk, gripped by a kind of ecstasy and full of belief in the ordinary people and in their own strength, they left everything behind that they cherished, and they set out on a long journey into the unknown. And the reason you probably haven't heard of it is that it failed utterly and abysmally. The Russian peasant turned out to be a rather sullen fellow who was deeply suspicious of these new arrivals, and he just wouldn't join in with their game. So the whole brave experiment ended fairly rapidly in failure and disillusion and disaster. Historians still refer to it as the great going to the people. Well, here at the beginning of Mark's Gospel is another mass movement to the countryside, though both the motivation and the consequences of this movement are very different. Why are they heading into this unpromising, barren territory? What in the wilderness can possibly be worth going out and looking for? And the answer is they're going to listen to a preacher. And he's an unusual preacher. He's unusual to look at, for one thing. I think we can relate to his leather belt. Everything else leaves us a little cold. Camel's hair for clothing, locusts and wild honey for dinner. A bit odd, we might say. He's unusual to look at, and more than that, he's unusual to listen to. He has an arresting message. Essentially, he says, the king is on his way. Prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. The king is coming. And the coming of this king, this Lord, had been predicted by the Old Testament prophet Isaiah way back in the 8th century BC. In other words, almost as far back from John the Baptist's day as Magna Carta is from ours, almost as far back as that. Isaiah had prophesied those words quoted at the beginning, and this king was due to come. He has been a very long time in coming. And John the Baptizer appears in the wilderness and says he is here. He's on his way at last. He's telling everyone who will listen that the king is now on his way. And what kind of king is he? Well, according to John, to use our modern word, he is awesome. He is awesome in what he can do, and he is awesome in who he is in himself. He is, says John, mightier, verse 7, and more powerful, in other words, than I am. And as for his person, I am not fit even to untie his shoelaces. Now that is an extraordinary thing for John to say, because in that culture, to untie shoelaces was a slave's job. Only the lowest of the low in society would be told to stoop down and remove the sandals from someone else's dirty, dusty, Middle Eastern feet. Speaking in our context today, John might have said something different, like, I'm not even worthy to come in after him and clean his toilet seat. That's the sort of thing he's referring to here. It's a privilege that I do not deserve. He is more powerful and he is infinitely more worthy than I. And John says, this royal visitor is on his way. There has never been a visitor like this till now, and you need to get ready for him. Prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. People do get ready, don't they, when a royal visitor is expected. You only go up to join the crowds in London on the Mall or wherever when there's a royal wedding or a jubilee or something. You've only got to go up there to taste the excitement. There are cheers, there's clapping, hats in the air when the Queen is driven past in her Audi or in her horse-drawn open carriage or whatever. Great delight and celebration at the coming of the Queen. A few years ago, Sarah and I happened to have seats on the centre court in Wimbledon on the one day when the Queen did come. She chose to visit. It's not something that she'd done for decades. Her Majesty apparently prefers horses to tennis players. But on that day she came. And as she emerged into the light and the royal box, 15,000 spectators rose spontaneously to their feet with a great roar of approval. But when the people of Judea and Jerusalem hear that the king is coming, they don't rise to their feet and cheer. They go down into the water, into the River Jordan, and into baptism. All to the wilderness, and all to baptism. Why do they go down, helped by the Baptists, into this little river? It's because they need a wash, and they know it. They're not clean. The king is coming, and they're not fit to meet him. They're unclean. They are, in Bible language, sinful. And John tells them this. They might, I suppose, have reacted with boredom or with irritation at being told that, as people often do today. But they don't. They agree with him, accept what he says. They confess their sinfulness, their uncleanness, as they go down under the water. Now, the symbolism of that action is very powerful. Their uncleanness, of course, isn't an external thing. It's the inner person that needs to be washed through and through. But the external washing in baptism is a powerful visual aid to the reality of that particular, of particular force and effectiveness. And it's all the more striking that these people being baptized are Jewish. In those days, non-Jews, Gentiles, who wanted to become Jewish to as great an extent as possible, would be required to undergo baptism, what is called proselyte baptism. That was to be expected because Jews considered Gentiles, non-Jews, to be unclean by definition. But these people here are Jews. And it was unprecedented for people within Israel to say, as they are saying in doing this, that they need to be cleaned up as much as anyone. But that is the message of John. And they take it humbly on board. They go down into the water, confessing their sins. They take the message humbly on board. And we, of course, could learn from them. We should learn from them. So that's the first astonishing scene that Mark records for us as he begins his gospel, verse 1, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All to the wilderness, and all then to baptism. The second scene begins in verse 9, and the focus here narrows. It's no longer on the crowd, but on one man submitting himself to baptism. Verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, this is very strange. Louis XIV of France was probably the grandest monarch ever to sit on the French throne. His was the longest reign of any European monarch, Wikipedia told me this week. He reigned apparently for fully 72 years, having come to the throne aged 5. He was known to posterity as the Sun King and the builder, among other things, of that great palace of Versailles. And it is said of Louis XIV that servants had to be exceptionally careful of their behavior when the king was nearby. So if the king was striding down one of the corridors, those ample corridors of power, then any servant who was standing there had to turn and flatten himself against the wall as the king passed by. Such was the power, such was the dignity of the monarch. Now, John the Baptist has said of King Jesus that his power and dignity are second to none. He is mightier than I, the strap of his sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. And so you might expect this king to have a similar effect to that of Louis on lesser human beings. But instead, we find him doing just as they have done. He goes down into the water. He is baptized, just like the crowds, by John. In those days, Jesus came and was baptized. It is very, very strange. Mark doesn't explain it, doesn't say anything about it. He just records the fact, but he surely intends us to pause and to think that of all people, this Jesus should submit to baptism, should raise questions in the mind. Here, just 9 verses into Mark's narrative, this one whom he introduces as the king, the sinless, flawless one, allows himself to be treated as if he himself is unclean and in need of a wash, just like everyone else. It's the very first thing that we're told. And in fact, if we'd been there and hadn't known who he was, we would have assumed he was just one of us. But we've already been told that he isn't just one of us. He's as thoroughly human as you and I are, and yet it is in his coming that the Lord God has come among us. God, in the coming of Jesus, has broken into history, which is not a closed book of cause and effect, where everything that happens can be traced back easily enough to other things that happened before. No, God is breaking into his own world, as Isaiah the prophet predicted many centuries before, and his messenger cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way and make his paths straight." Now, this identifying of himself with ordinary people, with you and me and our need, occurs all the way through the gospel record. It's underlined again and again, and it reaches its climax when Jesus hangs on a cross near the end, in deep darkness, in the middle of the day, and cries out in those unforgettable words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And all that is yet to come. But at this early stage, we have a hint of it as he submits to washing. He, the pure and worthy one, submits to baptism. And when he emerges in verse 10 from the water, we read this. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And this scene, too, is meant to prompt a question. We're meant to ask, what is going on here? And the answer is that something enormous is going on. See, here is Jesus, whom Mark has already introduced as the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God, is not alone at this point. God the Father is present too. He is unseen, but we hear his voice from heaven. And God the Spirit is here too, descending on him like a dove. It's all an echo of the very beginning of the Bible, the beginning of creation itself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering, brooding, we might say, like a dove over the face of the waters. And God spoke and said, "Let there be light." And in that work of creation, right at the beginning, all three persons of the Trinity were there. The Father was there. The Spirit was there, brooding over the waters. And the Son, Jesus, the Son, was also there, because he is the Word of God. And it is through him that God spoke the world into being. So all three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, were there at the start in the work of creation, and here they are again at the beginning of recreation, because that's what's happening here. In this little scene by the River Jordan is the beginning of recreation, of God's remaking of a world that has gone so badly wrong. And Mark is showing us the beginning of that recreation, that total renewal of our damaged world. And he's saying that Jesus has the central role in the outworking of that plan and purpose. He has come into the world for no less a purpose than that. He will be obedient throughout to the will of the Father who has sent him, and who says of him in these words, again, quoting from the Old Testament, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So this one man submits to baptism. And then in the final paragraph, he heads, verses 12 and 13, to the wilderness. It's a sort of mirror image, really, to what happens to the crowds. He is baptized just like them, but in every other way, his experience is quite different, strongly contrasted with theirs. See, what happens to the crowds? Well, they go off into the wilderness of their own accord. They don't stay there, we imagine, very long. And they don't experience anything especially traumatic when they're there. A dunk in the river, dry off, back home maybe in a day. Jesus' experience is quite different from that. He doesn't just go into the wilderness. We read in verse 12 that the Spirit of God drove him out into the wilderness. There was a compulsion, as we would say, a drivenness about his going, which was quite absent from everybody else's going. And far from going there and back in a day, Jesus, we're told, was there for 40 days. Now, however we are to understand that, Mark clearly means that he was there in the wilderness for a very long time, and that they were days of intense personal conflict. Because the wilderness here for Jesus is a place of threat and of challenge and of combat. And again, Mark characteristically doesn't expand on the threat or on precise nature of the temptations that came his way. We have Matthew and Luke to tell us that. Mark just wants us to notice that for Jesus to accomplish all that he has come to accomplish is going to involve him in personal struggles of tremendous ferocity, such as no other human being has known or ever could know. There are no people with him in the wilderness. He's there on his own in that sense, entirely alone. There will be conflict with people in due time. People, powerful people, will oppose him in due course, and they will appear to win. They will eventually kill him. But the real struggle for Jesus will not be with the people, but with the spiritual powers that lie behind a disordered creation. And the wild animals here in verse 13, they represent that disordered creation, a world that's gone so badly wrong. And there is Satan, the tempter, the adversary. He is there too. And there is a war on, and battle has begun in earnest. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals. And yet the angels were ministering to him because he is there in the center of the will and purpose of God. Now, do you see this portrait of Jesus that we're given here? Do you see what we're being told? We're being told that Jesus hasn't come into the world, as some people even today seem to assume. He hasn't come into the world to utter moral or religious platitudes. He hasn't come to preach a sort of cozy niceness. Jesus hasn't come to encourage us just to be kind to one another. Something far more radical than that is called for. Jesus has come so that our broken world can be remade, and it will only be remade through his obedience to the will of the Father, an obedience which will take him eventually to the cross. He has not come into the world to utter moral or religious platitudes. All this happened some 2,000 years ago, and you and I live this side of those events, the life of Jesus, his cruel death, his rising from the tomb. These things lie in the past. But the whole New Testament tells us that we have not seen the last of Jesus Christ. That what John said in the wilderness, the whole Bible says today, it just says it more loudly than it did then. The King is on his way. We're in the season of Advent. And that is the message of Advent. This King is on his way. He is on his way back. And nothing is more important. Nothing could be more important than being ready for his return. So come back with me, if you would, to the 7th, 8th verses of Mark chapter 1. Come back finally to the words of the Baptist in verse 8, where we read this. I have baptized you with water, but this man will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And what is he saying? What's John the Baptist saying? He's saying, really, there's not a lot I can do for you. There's nothing at all special about me. I'm not even fit to untie his shoelaces. My job is to point you to Jesus, because he is the one you need. And that's what the Baptist says, and every Christian preacher or teacher must say the same. So must every Christian person, sharing what they know with their neighbors and friends. We echo the Baptist and say, there's nothing remotely special about me. My need, our need, is as great as yours, as great as anyone's. And when we baptize someone of any age, all we do for them is make them wet. But we say as we do so, Jesus is the one who will do the real thing for you. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, meaning he will bring you to share in his own life, in the life of God himself. He will pour the fullness of that life into the depth of your personality and your inmost being. So that is how Mark begins his gospel record, the record of the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the word gospel means good news, the best possible news for people who know their need. I have baptized you with water, but Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.